This morning, we're in Psalm 126 together. Psalm 126 reads, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy.' Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with weep. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, once again, good morning. Last summer, when things were a little bit more open and we were able to do stuff like this, Becky and I took MJ and Hannah, though she was too young to enjoy this, to Centerville, the little amusement park for kids on Center Island. We went with my sister Carolyn and her family, and we just had a really fun day together. MJ had a really good time going on little rides with her cousin. Seth is a couple years older than her. And they just had a great time all day together. But there was one ride that kind of had a different outcome than all the little car rides and whatever that she went on. There's one ride there where it's like a luge ride. You know what I'm talking about? There's like a boat that looks like a hollowed out log, and it goes along this little like lazy river, and then up a hill, and then you fall down and get splashed, right? And it's like a very mild splash at this place. But that's not a ride that a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old can go on by themselves. So I was going to take MJ, and my brother-in-law Austin was going to take his son Seth. And we got in line for this ride, and we went through the line, and yeah, things go differently with a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old sometimes. So, something that I've noticed is that 2-year-olds don't really have a great sense of what they should be afraid of sometimes, right? Loud noises, no good, right? Vacuum cleaner turns on, they're crying. But they'll also throw themselves off the top of the stairs and yell, "Catch me," right? Like, not a big deal. Whereas by the time you're 5, it seems like, at least in my experience, that some kids have a kind of a better sense of, oh, high things are scary and I don't want to do that. So we got to the end of the line, and my nephew saw this hill, watched the luge go down, and was clinging to the bars on along the line saying, "I don't want to do this, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do this." And like my brother-in-law could barely get him out of the line because he was clinging on it so hard. But MJ and I, we went on it and had a lot of fun, and we did it about 3 times in a row, and had a great time. And actually, that was sort of a highlight dad moment for me. I really enjoyed doing that ride with my little girl. And I have a bit of a fear. I'd like to do it again, you know, next year if we go, but I'm not sure that she'll want to, because she's getting older and bigger and smarter and you know, started more aware of things like spatial distances and stuff like that. And I'm a little bit afraid that she's going to go and see this next year and have a similar reaction to my nephew. However, she also has a pretty good memory. She often surprises us with how well she remembers things that are even a long time ago. And so I'm kind of hoping that if we do go again, she'll remember going on that ride before and remember that even though it's tall, she doesn't need to be scared. So remember that she had fun with her daddy and that she was safe. You know, memory is a really, really important part of life, right? And I know I forget stuff all the time too, but every day, things happen to us that shape the way that we live the next day because we remember the experiences and what those experiences taught us. We can see that really clearly in little kids, right? They remember that being high up is scary and they want to avoid doing it again, or hopefully they remember that even though being high up is scary, the ride is fun and daddy will be with them and they want to do it again. But that's how all of us live every day, by reacting to situations based on memories of experiences in the past. The psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 126, the next psalm in our series of the Psalms of Ascent, is all about how memory affects the way that we live today. And specifically, it's about how remembering God's goodness in the past gives us joy today and hope for the future. The psalm is speaking about a time in the life of God's people when they are experiencing terrible hardship. The kind of hardship that brought the whole community into sorrow and they wept together, right? The song speaks about weeping. But they did exactly what I'm hoping will MJ do with will do next year with the luge ride. They remembered that, man, we've been here before. And God, our Father, brought us through it, and we were okay. And in fact, we were more than okay. We were overwhelmed with joy. And we can trust him to do it again. The psalm's all about remembering God's goodness in the past and how that can give us joy today and hope for the future. So let's look at the psalm. We're going to see two truths that we need to pull out of here about that. And the first is this. Remember that God has been good to us in the past and therefore have joy. Remember that God's been good to us in the past and therefore have joy. So let's read this. Psalm 126. Again, it's a song of ascents, it says. And then verse 1 says this. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. So again, this song starts off by looking into the past and remembering a time when things were going really badly for Zion, or as we've talked about before, that means Jerusalem, right? And that God turned the situation around for his people. Now, there's a lot of times in Israel's history that could be talking about. We're not told specifically in these verses what it's talking about. But probably the best one that fits is when God brought his people back from captivity in Babylon. We talked about that a little bit last week, right? Jerusalem was destroyed. The land is devastated. And the people were taken from their homes and forced to march for hundreds of miles across the Arabian desert to live in exile in Babylon. It was a terrible situation. Not only was it awful, it was the kind of situation where nations don't usually recover from something like that, where you lose your homeland, your language, your culture, you're taken from your home. But as Bible history and also just world history tells us, after about 70 years of captivity, Persia conquered Babylon and let everyone go home and rebuild. And what's crazy about it is it happened really quickly, right? Persia beat Babylon basically overnight. And within a year, everyone was going home. The king Cyrus said, everyone can go home and rebuild. So it's a pretty safe bet that that's what the psalm is talking about. Now, if you have an NIV that's more than 10 years old, you're looking at it and you're saying, Steve, it says right here that this is what it's about, right? Because your verse 1 says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. In my version, the newer NIV says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. This is just a translation thing. The word for captives is spelled almost exactly the same as the word translated fortunes here. And sometimes figuring out which word it's supposed to be is tricky in ancient Hebrew. It could be either, but based on what I've studied this week, the newer translation is more accurate, that when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Regardless of what it actually says, the context is probably the return from captivity. I just said that because I figured if you're looking at an older Bible, you might be a little bit confused. And so now that we're all confused, we can move on. So the psalm says, though, that after all those years of suffering and sorrow and feeling utterly defeated, when God turned everything around, they didn't know how to respond. It was overwhelming to them. They felt like they were dreaming. It was too good to be true. They were deliriously happy. They're singing and laughing together. They're praising God, and they were full of joy. They said in verse 1, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. But not only that, not only were they so happy, but the nations around them were pretty amazed by what happened. They say, like, this was an utterly defeated nation that shouldn't have continued. It doesn't make sense that they'd be able to go back and rebuild. Only God can do something like that. So it says in verse 2, then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. It's incredible that even these nations who don't love God are like, well, their God obviously is taking care of them. So all of this is them looking back on the past. It's all in the past tense. Remembering how God didn't let them down, but defied all expectations to restore them. He restored their fortunes. He was so good to them. So good that even their enemies admitted it. But then verse 3 is really significant here. Look at verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Right? We were filled with joy, it says in verse 2, but now it says, well, the nations were right. The Lord has done great things for us, and we still are filled with joy. That joy is present tense. They can look back at the past, remember God's goodness and the joy they felt back then, and say, no, we still have that joy now. And that's what it's talking about in this psalm. That's what we're being called to do. Before Becky met me, she decided to go to Scotland and do a university degree that would allow her to be a midwife, to deliver babies. And her plan was to go somewhere and be a missionary and deliver babies in some far-off country. And then she met me, and that all got upended, and she ended up here. But when we were considering getting married and looking into that, Becky was kind of realizing, well, if I want to work as a midwife in Ontario, I can't just take my degree from Scotland and get a job. There's a whole bunch of steps I have to go through to do that. And in order to do that, the first thing that you have to do is take this one-year bridging course to make sure that your standards are kind of upgraded and all the different Ontario things that are specific. You learn that stuff. And so she was like, all right, let's see if we can work that out. She looked into applying for that, and the first thing she found out was that in order to apply for this program, you had to have delivered 100 babies. And she wasn't anywhere close to that. And it was like, well, there go all those plans, right? We're stressed out. We're sad. But she went and she talked to the people that ran the program and found out that, no, you don't have to be the actual one that actually delivers the baby. You just have to be part of 100 deliveries, whether you're on shift and your shift ends or you do backup or whatever. And she's like, oh, well, I have done that. And we were like, wow, praise God. We're so full of joy for that. So then she's able to apply. But the course is only offered at 3 places in Ontario. I think it's only 2 now. But at the time, there was McMaster, Ryerson, and then some like university way up north somewhere. And we were like, well, obviously, like we're in Toronto, so having the course in Toronto is like really the only option. But Ryerson is hard to get into for this. Like, that's where everyone wants to go, right? And so it's basically impossible to get into there. And, oh, we're stressed out again, and we don't know what's going to happen. And then she got into Ryerson, and it was, like, amazing. Like, praise God. That's awesome. And then as part of the course, you don't just do classwork part. You do, like, a 3-month placement somewhere. And they put you wherever they want in Ontario, and you just have to go do it. It's not like, well, you're there during the day, and you can come back at night or even weekends. You're kind of on call 24/7 as a midwife. And so she got placed in Orangeville. And we're like, we had just been 2 years long-distance relationship, but just been married a few months, or maybe a little bit longer, and now we're facing 3 months of separation again. And we're like, oh, we don't want this. Becky goes and says, can I switch with somebody who's in Toronto? And they said, no, the place in Orangeville wants someone who's trained in the UK, so they're going to get you. And it's so frustrating and sad. And then another midwife came to her and said, actually, I got placed in Ontario, in Toronto, and I'm UK trained, and I don't want to be in Toronto. I'd rather be in Orangeville. And they were able to switch. And wow, like God worked it out, and we were so joyful. And then she got through that, and it's like, well, now we have to find a job, and you never get a job in Toronto if you're a midwife first, right? You kind of start off somewhere remote, and maybe you come. So we're like starting to stress out. I'm like, wait a second. Every single step along the way of this has been impossible. Like every single one has not been possible. And God's worked it out for us every single time, and we've been so joyful. Why are we still stressing out about this? I guess I think we can just trust God for it now, right? And sure enough, she got a job at the same clinic she did her placement with, and she worked there for 5 years before we had MJ, or however many, a couple, 4 years maybe. That's not easy to do though, right? It's not natural to stop stressing out and being sad and just remember God's track record and choose to have joy. You have to choose to do that. You have to meditate and remember what he's done for you. We have to say, as the people in the psalm said, God has done great things for us. And we are going to be filled with joy for that and trust him. Now, I think it's important to recognize that could have gone another way, right? God didn't promise that all of our plans will work out. But if it had gone another way, he would have brought us through it and he would have given us something good. But every single one of us has history with God, where he's done great things for us. Even those of us who have suffered terribly can look and reflect and see God's kindness and mercy in their lives at some point. We have to choose to remember those times and say, I'm going to be okay, my Father is with me, and I can have joy. But even beyond that, We need to remember that if we're followers of Christ, there's an even more significant way that God has done great things for us, and that's rescuing us from our sins. And you all know that I was going to say that, right? You knew that that was coming. And you all know in your heads that it's true. Yeah, that's the greatest thing that God's done for us. But man, when you're going through stuff, that doesn't oftentimes always help, does it? Because though we may know it in our heads, it's so easy for our hearts to forget it, for it to not feel significant. That's true of everybody. Our hearts so easily grow cold to the best news in the history of the world. And that's why we need to force ourselves to remember. We fill our minds and our hearts with so many other things day after day and week after week. We fill our minds and our hearts with entertainment and work and family and money and fitness and politics and just everything else. And a lot of that's good stuff. It's important stuff, but it's not ultimate stuff. We need to pray hard that God would help us to be overwhelmed by his love for us in Jesus. We need to invest time and energy into remembering the gospel all the time through reading and memorizing scripture, through praying and singing and reading Christian books in your own time, through coming to church and serve and be with other Christians and hear preaching and take communion. Like, it's relationship with Christian that's going to help us significantly in this. That's what this psalm is about, right? Psalms sung in community, reminding each other of what God has done in the past and saying, let's have joy together. God has done great things for us. Even the nations know it. None of us are where we should be on this, right? It needs to constantly be on our minds as our goal to grow in this area. This needs to be number one, our highest priority for our family and for your brothers and sisters around you. You should want this for them too. Which again is why you can't do church from home forever. We need to be together so we can grow together in our love for Christ and for our joy in the gospel. It doesn't happen sitting on your couch by yourself. You need to be with other Christians, brothers and sisters. You need to remember that you've been purchased by Jesus. That your sins have been paid for through his death in your place. Know that you're forgiven. That sin and death have been defeated through his resurrection, when he broke their power by coming back to life. You need to remember that you are God's child, that you're loved, that you're accepted, that you don't need to prove yourself to earn your keep with God, that you have God's Spirit in you, who is working to change you and help you and guide you every day. And if that's not true of you, if you don't know those truths, if you just put your trust in Jesus, all of those can be yours. And we say this every week, but I want to say it again. If you are not a follower of Christ, put your trust in him today and know this joy that can be yours, this love and acceptance from forgiveness. We want that for you more than anything else in the world. Remember the goodness of God and have joy in your life. That's our first truth from this passage, right? To remember God's goodness to us in the past and have joy. The second truth is this, that we can have hope in God's goodness in the future and have joy. We've remembered the things that he's done in the past, which help us today, but then we look to the future and say, this is what's true in the future, and I can still have joy because of that. Look at verse 4, Psalm 126, verse 4. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seeds to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. We can have hope in God's goodness in the future and have joy as a result. Psalm, it takes a surprising turn in the second half. I don't know if you've even registered that. The first half of the psalm is all about God restored our fortunes. Wasn't that amazing? And then verse 4 starts with, God, we need you to do it again. We need you to restore our fortunes. The first half talks about being filled with joy, and the second half talks about, oh, we're weeping. We have sorrow. What happened between the first half and the second half of this psalm? Well, I think it's a truth of life that hopefully we can all recognize. That just because God blessed us in the past doesn't mean we'll never face grief or sorrow in the present. You know, assuming that this psalm is speaking about the return from captivity, When the people returned home, it wasn't like, great, now we just go back to the way things used to be. They faced a hard future. The land had been ravaged by the armies that had come through. No one had plowed them for 70 years. The city was destroyed. The temple had been burned to the ground. The nations around them didn't want them there rebuilding. They tried manipulation and intimidation and lying about them to the authorities to try and get them to stop going forward. They tried to plant their crops and they wouldn't get a good harvest. You can read about these things if you read Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the books of the Bible that take place after the return from exile. So they cry out to God to turn things around for them, to restore their fortunes like streams in the Negev. The Negev is a desert that's just in the south part of Israel. And as you'd expect from a desert, it's very hot and very dry, and there's not much life there, no water. Except that, as we talked about last week, there's a lot of mountains in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem. And so when it rains in those mountains, the water sweeps from the north down south into the Negev. And all of a sudden, there's like flash flood streams that come through that can be actually dangerous. But also, overnight, the land blossoms and blooms and there's life in it again. It can happen in a moment. And so they're calling out to God and saying, we're in this place of dust and dirt and despair and heat, and we're suffering. We need you to bring refreshment. We need you to be like those streams that come and turn things around. Bring life where there was death, Lord. Bring joy where there was sorrow. Do it again for us. Now, here's what we need to notice about this. There's two things in here we need to notice. The first, it's still the memory of God's goodness in the past that gives them confidence to think he can do it again and will do it again in the future. Right? It's not just wishful thinking, maybe God will help us. They know God's track record. They know they can trust him. Faith, we talk about blind faith. Faith isn't blind. Faith is about having a good memory, remembering what God's done in the past and choosing to trust him instead of listening to our doubts and our situations around us in the moment. That's what faith is about. So that's the first thing we need to notice in here. The second thing we need to notice is this. The people in this psalm are weeping and joyful at the same time. With one breath, they can say, the Lord has done great things for us, and we're filled with joy. And then the next breath, they can ask God to turn their weeping into songs of joy again. Does that even make sense? Of course it does. Because emotions aren't simple. They're confusing, right? And as a pastor, I've had the privilege of walking with families as they prepare for funerals for loved ones a number of times. And as I do that, it's always amazing to see the families get together and they're just grief mingled with smiles and remembering and being thankful and joyful for the one that they lost. They appreciate each other in a new way. The Israelites who had been allowed to return home and rebuild were so grateful for that, but life is still hard. Joy and grief often walk hand in hand. And that's really, really important to remember. Because no matter how much joy you have, there's always going to be more sorrow coming. No matter how many times God helps you in this life, you're going to need more help. Listen, there's nothing that God can give you in this life that will fix your problems for the rest of your life. There's no, if I only had this, then I'd be happy. That's not true. No relationship can do that. No achievement can do that. No new toy or new job or level of health can do that. There will always be more problems. There will always be reasons for grief in your life. Which is why we need to build our lives on something more permanent. Something more ultimate. Which is why the gospel is so significant, right? The gospel brings all this together. If you base your trust in God just on the good things that he does in your life, you can do that. You can base your confidence in God on those things, but not only on those things. If you do, if you base it only on those things, you're going to be disappointed a lot. Because God doesn't always promise to keep us from suffering. Just because God worked things out for Becky to work as a midwife in Ontario doesn't mean he's always going to give her what she wants and that she'll always be free from grief. We've experienced grief in our lives since then. God opens doors and he closes them. That's his right. He gives life and he takes life, and we don't always get to know why. But because of the gospel, we know that he's not cruel or uncaring as he does. A few weeks ago, we looked at Romans 8 and talks about this, right? It talks about suffering, about how we know God loves us when he lets us suffer because he suffered for us. He sent his son to die for us. He made the greatest sacrifice for us, so we know that he hasn't abandoned us now. And that somehow he's still at work, even in the terrible things that happen to us, to do good for our lives. Or that may not make sense when you're in the midst of suffering. Let's be honest, no one wants to hear that when you're suffering. Well, God works all things together for good, for those who love him. It's not what you want to hear in the moment, usually. But that's why we need to be fully convinced of the gospel before the suffering comes. This needs to be a bedrock foundation in our life before that happens. Because the gospel is the good news of the past that gives joy for today and hope for the future, right? We can pray in our suffering. Lord, heal me. Lord, spare my child. Lord, let me get into this school. And if God says no to those prayers, then through our weeping, we can still have joy because we know that even if we lose everything in this life, one day God's going to make it all right. Job, in Job chapter 19, says this for us in a really powerful way. Job 19:25 says, I know that my Redeemer lives, right? He just lost everything, his whole family, all of his wealth, his health. And he says this, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. We talked about last week how trusting God now is worth it forever. We need to see past what's going on today in this moment and remember that this life and this moment will pass and those who trust him will be with him forever. Right? We talked about that last week. When Jesus comes back to make right all that's wrong, all that's wrong in the world will be done away with. We can only have that hope for the future if we remember God's goodness to us in the past through the gospel. Like these things all fit together really well. So how do we do this, right? How do we have that trust and have that joy? What does it look like to be helped by the gospel when your marriage is in trouble? When you lose your job, when you're just so lonely, when you have a miscarriage? How does the gospel help with that? How can God work in that for good? This past week, Becky came across a liturgy, which is a prayer that was written for just such grief. It's in a book called Every Moment Holy, Volume 2. And I want to read part of that prayer for you. It says this, for even amidst uncertainty, this we know to be true of your works, O Father, and this we will cling to. Your grace, your mercy, your redemption, and your love will extend further and be more wondrous in their perfection than we even have ever imagined. However we might try to conceive of such joys, that conception will either be errant or incomplete because we, in our finite knowledge and capacity for hope, will limit the picture we paint in ways that you, in your limitless joy and relentless grace, will never be bounded by. However we might envision the redemption of this loss, the actual redemption that you effect will be still more glorious. That's the hope of the gospel. It doesn't have to make sense now. But we trust in our loving God to redeem us in ways we can't even begin to imagine. All we have to do now is trust. We go out weeping and carrying seeds to sow, living our lives in trust, even in the midst of our sorrow, and knowing that we will return with songs of joy. When the harvest comes, when the Lord returns and makes all things new, that's our hope for the future that brings joy into the sorrow. Will you pray with me as we close? Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the gospel that does give us joy for today and hope for the future. Help us to remember these truths. Help us to soak in it and let it become the bedrock foundation for our lives. Help us to be speaking these truths to one another. And as we sing the song, I Will Rise, which again is so appropriate for what we're talking about, the sorrow and the hope of the future, I pray that we would listen to one another and we'd sing to one another, remind ourselves of these truths together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.